You remember that my friend Charlie Spurgeon used to say, everybody has some kind of influence. Everybody, no matter how old you are, no matter what your station is in life, right, no matter what you're up to on a daily basis, everybody has some kind of influence. You influence someone. And so, yes, we have to recognize that we influence others. We also, at the same time, recognize that we are influenced by others. So influence is kind of a two-way street. So yes, we will influence some, and then others will influence us. And so it's a daily part of our lives just to recognize that we kind of have this gravitational effect on each other, where we kind of get pulled in, and then another person comes, we get pulled in, and we're exposed to other people. Maybe it's through celebrity influence online. Maybe it's through people we know, people in our family, people at our workplace, at school. The point is, we all influence others, and we are influenced by others. So just pause this morning and ask yourself this question. Who influences me? Who do I look up to? Who do I follow? Who do I act like, talk like, maybe even dress like? Who do I influence? Who follows me? Who might look up to me? Who might respond by imitating the way I live, my worldview, my choices? Of course, influence is not inherently good or bad, it just is. But we all recognize immediately that we can influence others in positive ways, or we can influence others in negative ways. And we can be influenced in positive ways, or we can be influenced in negative ways. One of the kind of running themes throughout 1 and 2 Kings is this deterioration of the kingship of both Israel and Judah. As those nations, as they divided, right, they actually both kind of melted down into idolatry. And that was a result of negative influence. And we'll see that on display in our passage this morning very clearly. We'll see how bad it can really get. And there's a warning in there for us, but we'll also see a glimpse of hope and a reminder of God's grace as we confront this issue of influence. So take a look here at verse 16 in 2 Kings chapter 8. Now, here's the deal. I want to show you the map at the outset this morning, okay? Because I've been gone, so it's important we get back on the map. But here's the deal. So we do have a split kingdom situation. All of 2 Kings and the tail end of 1 Kings, we've been focusing on Israel, the northern kingdom. Most of Elijah and Elisha's ministry, kind of the 1-2 punch of the main prophets in 1 and 2 Kings, most of their ministry involved the northern kingdom. I say most, not all, but it was most, okay? We've had all this focus lately in 2 Kings, the first 8 chapters of on the northern kingdom in Israel. And the northern kingdom was born in idolatry, okay? The whole split was based on an idolatrous situation. So they set up false worship sites at Bethel and at Dan, north and south. Super convenient drive-through worship of golden calves, you know, like it was bad. Flagrant worship of Canaanite gods and goddesses promoted by the monarchy, right? Ahab and Jezebel, as Pastor Andy reminded us last week, they had really aggressively pushed this campaign of Baal worship and of, you know, this Canaanite, you know, theology spreading. So all that's good. And we would expect that in the northern kingdom. This morning in our passage, we shift now to focus on the southern kingdom, to look back again at Judah. And there's, of course, kind of a simultaneous back and forth that we have running through 1 and 2 Kings, a simultaneous history. But this morning, as we shift to the southern kingdom, we would hope to find a different circumstance. We would hope to find a situation where, yes, the north has gone its idolatrous way, but the south, because there's a remnant or a king who's descended from David on the throne, we would expect that it would be a bastion of spiritual health, of growth, and of faith. And yet, of course, what do we find? We find that the north has influenced the south. Look at verse 16. In the fifth year of Israel's king Joram, son of Ahab, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, became king of Judah, replacing his father. There are a couple of circumstances here that really confuse us as we read through the Bible. This is the reality. There are two King Jorams in 2 Kings, one for the northern kingdom, one for the southern kingdom, and they weren't separated by much time. Okay, the CSB has helpfully spelled those names differently for you. Why, you ask? Because they love you and they want to help you keep track of which Joram is which Joram. So in the CSB, when you see Joram, J-O-R-A-M, that's the northern kingdom's king. And when you see Jehoram, that's the southern kingdom's king. But there's not only two Jorams. Okay, again, Hebrew spelled exactly the same, right? There's not only two Jorams. There's also two Ahaziahs, we're going to find out. Like what? This isn't confusing enough. Like what's going on here? Well, let's read through the narrative and see what's happening. So in the fifth year of Israel's king Joram, son of Ahab, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, became king of Judah, replacing his father. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. Those are the details, the stats. Verse 18, though, tells us what we need to know. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for Ahab's daughter was his wife. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight. Southern kingdom, Judah, new king, Jehoram, he was married to a daughter of Ahab and therefore was influenced by the house of Ahab from the northern kingdom. So the idolatry of the northern kingdom had bled down and it was influencing now the southern kingdom. So much so that in verse 18, instead of finding good news from a king of Judah, we find he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and the sight of the Lord. But there's a different fate for Judah. Verse 19, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was unwilling to destroy Judah. He should destroy Judah, by the way. Right? That's the point. An idolatry, because of their idolatry, they deserve judgment. But the Lord, he held that back since he had promised to give a lamp to David and his sons forever. We're going to circle back on that concept in just a minute. Keep going to verse 20, though. During Joram's reign, Edom rebelled against Judah's control and appointed their own king. So Jehoram crossed over to Zair with all of his chariots. Then at night he set out to attack the Edomites who had surrounded him and the chariot commanders, but his troops fled to their tents. So Edom is still in rebellion against Judah's control today. Libna also rebelled at that time. The rest of the events of Jehoram's reign, along with all of his accomplishments, are written in the historical record of Judah's kings. Jehoram rested with his ancestors and was buried in his ancestors in the city of David, and his son Ahaziah became king in his place. What's the deal with the Edomites and their little rebellion? Well, this is a symptom or a sign of further judgment. And Ian, let's go back to that map. I just want to show you how this works geographically. Edom is down here, south of Moab. So Judah had political supremacy over Edom. That was a sign of God's blessing on the kingdom of Judah. And now that blessing was gone, okay? And it's seen as a function of idolatry. So they were going over to fight against the Edomites, and they lost big time. In fact, they fled in the middle of the night, and now all the soldiers fled. It was a shameful defeat. Why? Because of the idolatry. Beyond that, Libna is right over here, kind of in the neighborhood of the border with the Philistines. Libna broke free from Judah's authority. Libna's like right in the backyard of Judah. I mean, that's not far. That's right in the neighborhood. So the point is that because of their idolatry, because of Joram's idolatry and Judah's idolatry, that they immediately were experiencing, again, a loss of God's blessing, and they were suffering consequences. Well, what do we learn from this first chunk here in 2 Kings 8, starting in verse 16? We learn that influence matters. Influence matters. Two Jorams. As we're going to see, two Ahaziahs. Two nations in idolatry. Same song, different verse, right? We're getting the similar effect. And the reality is the influence of the northern kingdom and Ahab has now bled down onto the southern kingdom, which just teaches us to be careful about how we influence others and how we are influenced by others. Be careful. People are going to affect you. So let's just consider a few ways we can do that as we walk through the rest of the narrative. The first thing we can do is watch our friendships, okay? You need to watch your friendships, right? Be careful of those people that you look up to, the people that you surround yourself with, the people that you put down your guard with, we might say, right? People that you invite in and you allow to give you counsel, people you spend a ton of time with. You just got to be careful there. Watch your friendships. Why? Because influence matters. They might be influencing you in negative ways. Watch your romantic pursuits. If you're pursuing someone, you're not married, you're seeking someone to marry, and they say, yeah, I'm a descendant of Ahab, run far away, okay? Run far away. Just do that, okay? What's the point there, right? The point is, it's not like, well, it's not that big of a deal. It's a huge deal who you pursue romantically. It's a huge deal if you get married, who you spend the rest of your life with, right? It's a huge deal because that person is going to exercise a ton of influence on you. And here there's a direct line made biblically between the idolatry of Jehoram of Judah and the fact that he married into a house of idolatry in Ahab's house. You just got to be careful. So watch your romantic pursuits, especially those of us who are single, right? Watch your heroes. You know, we all have heroes, right? We all have people that we like, oh man, I wish I could be more like that person in this way or that way. You just got to be careful there, though. You got to be careful who you're following, right? Who you're wanting to be like, who you're imitating, emulating. Influence does matter. And the point of this little incident with Edom, the point of Libna declaring their independence from Judah and all of that, what's the point of that? Well, that just reminds us that no good is going to come from sinful influence on your life, right? As you are influenced negatively and you follow that influence and you give in to temptation, bad stuff is going to happen. And we could give example after example of not only big, like mega moments of that happening in people's lives, but also just small moments. Where brick by brick, you know, one step at a time, you know, we make decisions to give in to sin and we just see the house come crumbling down, right? We see negative influences. We see negative responses. Now, you might be thinking, well, so what do I do if I recognize I have a negative influence in my life or maybe I'm influencing somebody negatively? How should I respond? Well, there's a couple things you can do. The first is, and obviously the readers of 2 Kings originally, like, this is the idea, is like, listen, don't be that guy or that gal. Don't be the one who's negatively influencing people toward idolatry. Also, don't be hanging out with those people, right? Don't allow that influence to continue. How can you do that? Well, first, you can change the dynamic in the relationship. So maybe you just need to be aware, you know what? That person really does influence me, and I just need to be careful about that. Maybe it's a person at work. Maybe it's someone at school. You say, okay, I just need to be aware of how they influence me, and I need to keep my guard up and just be a little bit more careful with that relationship because maybe you can't, you know, avoid it or change it in that sense. A second option, though, may be that you need to end a relationship. There may be a friendship that you have or a romantic pursuit or something like that where you think, you know what, this is actually causing me to sin. And yes, here's the reality. Sometimes we have to make that difficult decision to say, I'm no longer going to be your friend, or I'm no longer going to pursue this person for marriage because it's just, there's too much damage. There's too much spiritual damage that's going to result from that. So I have to end that relationship. And I do it not out of cruelty or meanness, just because I have to watch out for my own spiritual health. Thirdly, you could simply work on saying no to temptation, being better at that, right? Saying no to temptation. So those are some of the ways we can actually kind of recognize the reality of influence and how important it is in our lives and then make some adjustments as we need to. Now, what we're never saying is we don't love people and we don't reach out to them with the gospel. Of course, we're always going to do that. But there's a difference between letting your guard down and allowing someone to influence you or maybe being a little bit more careful with them, right? That's the idea. The bottom line here is Jehoram of Judah, he was the result of the negative influence of Ahab. And there's a warning there in this passage for us. Now, that negative legacy is not just a personal issue. It turns out it's also a family issue very much. Watch verse 25 as we now get information about Judah's king Ahaziah. In the 12th year of Israel's king Joram, son of Ahab, Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, became king of Judah. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, granddaughter of Israel's king Omri. That should be a little ominous there with Omri. Omri is the house that Ahab is a part of. Like, it's not a good house. Well, what do we find out about Ahaziah of Judah? Verse 27. He walked in the ways of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the Lord's sight, like the house of Ahab, for his father had married into the house of Ahab. So we're still in the same neighborhood here of thinking about the influence of Ahab. But do you notice three times in that verse? House of Ahab, house of Ahab, house of Ahab. It's not talking about the literal house of Ahab. It's talking about the family dynamic, the family culture of Ahab's marriage to Jezebel and his descendants. And again, that northern king had such a powerful negative influence. It had bled not only to Jehoram, king of Judah, but then Jehoram's son Ahaziah, king of Judah. And the fact is that Athaliah, the queen mother, she ends up being a huge problem in the future. We're going to deal with that in a few weeks as we walk through the rest of that section of 2 Kings. But bottom line here is not only do we learn that influence matters, we learn, secondly, that family influence matters. Family culture matters. Family culture matters. Just like influence matters, family culture matters. Ahab's house, Ahab's house, Ahab's house. The author wants you to think about that. Wait a minute. Ahab's house has really caused problems for Judah. Why? Well, because of the idolatry. Because it was rampant. Because there was no repentance. Right? Because there was no lasting spiritual growth there, because idolatry was not only ignored, it was promoted. Ahab's house had left a mark on both the northern and southern kingdoms. And here we just have to ask the question, what about my house? Right? What about my family culture? Now listen, there's a lot of different family circumstances represented in our church body, right? There's a lot of different family circumstances just represented in this room, right? I mean, we recognize, okay, there's some folks who are single. They don't have family yet. They're living on their own. They have roommates. Some are away to college. We've got some of us are our children living in someone else's house, still minors, still dependent, right? We've got folks that are living in retirement. We've got folks that are young families, and we have all the various roles that are included there, grandparents and all the rest, right? So we recognize we've got widows and widowers all the way down through to the little guys, okay? So yes, a lot of different circumstances there, but it's important for all of us to ask the question, wait a minute, how am I contributing to my family culture? And by family culture, we mean the spiritual environment and effect of the family. So parents and grandparents, think about it this way. What legacy are you leaving, right? What legacy are you leaving in your children and grandchildren? If you're a parent or a grandparent, right, what are they going to say? What did you pass down to them? And it's important, I think, to consciously think, you know, how can I influence my family, my literal descendants, for God's glory? How can I do that? Learn a lesson from Ahab and Jezebel. Your influence, you know, your family dynamic is going to leave a mark. You just don't want it to be like theirs, right? Or we could also address young people, young adults in the church family, right? You might consider this question, what kind of family do I want to have? What kind of family culture should I have? What's best for me and for potentially a future spouse or potentially a future family that I have, right? How can I lay a strong foundation? It is never too early to start thinking about how can I function in a family as a godly spouse. And if God doesn't grant me the blessing of marriage, if he grants me with the gift of singleness, and for however long that lasts, how can I honor him in that environment? Singles, you should ask the question, how do I affect others? How do I contribute to a family, either whether it's my roommates, if I live with roommates, or whether it's I'm occasionally with other families, right? How do I influence them, and how am I being influenced, right? Family culture does matter, even if you're single. Children, younger children, think about this. God has gifted you with godly parents for a reason. And so listen to your godly parents, even when you don't understand or agree with their reasoning, right? They are a gift to you. Just take my word for it, right? They're a gift to you. And I'm not looking over here in this area of the room for a reason. So we're just not going to do that, okay? Family culture matters. Listen, we could go on and on with the specifics, but you just got to ask the question, wait a minute, what legacy am I leaving? And maybe you're thinking about it this morning. You're like, you know what? Honestly, I got work to do here. I got work to do here in my family culture. What do I do to change it? Well, let me give you some maybe practical steps. The first thing I would say is start small. Read the Bible together and pray. You don't have to memorize the new third edition of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology as a family. It wouldn't be a waste, honestly. But anyway, you don't have to. You don't have to. You know, sometimes we get like this thing of like, oh no, my family. What am I going to do? Dads especially. Sometimes we get overwhelmed. Like, oh, I can't lead family devotions. I don't know Greek and Hebrew. Like, what am I going to do? It's like, no. You just read the Bible together. Read the Bible together and pray. Maybe secondly, just think about, especially for those who are leading the family, right? Think about prioritizing spiritual health. We're, and, you know, especially this year, like we've learned how much it costs us when we don't gather with the church. We've learned how much it costs us spiritually when we're isolated from one another. So you have to ask, how will we as a family prioritize the church? How will we prioritize spiritual health, care groups, ministry to children, right? Having our children participate in those ministries and receive the benefit there. It's important for them to come. It's more important than their development in other areas of their lives, how they develop spiritually, right? So it's like, wow, I need to ask that question. How can we prioritize spiritual health as a family? I usually make that a big deal about that at the end of December, beginning of January, as we're thinking about, you know, planning for the year. But it's March, it's okay, we can do it anyway, right? So just, you know, think about, how can I prioritize spiritual health for our family? How can I contribute to that? Third, maybe practical way you can change family culture is embrace discipleship as a family need. So discipleship is a kind of an important Christian word. What does it mean? Discipleship is just talking about the process of following Jesus. And you might think about to be a discipler or to be a disciple just means I'm following Jesus and I'm seeking to help someone else follow Jesus. If you want a really nice short definition of discipleship, Mark Dever says it's helping others follow Jesus. And I really like that definition. Short and sweet. Helping others follow Jesus. Guess what? That's a family project. It's not only the family project. It's a church project for sure, but it's crucially a family project. And if you read Ephesians 6, if you read Deuteronomy 6, you get two important reminders in those two chapters in the Bible of how crucial it is for parents to be engaged with those in their family, their children, in talking about spiritual matters and encouraging one another to follow the Lord Jesus, right? So there's a need there in a family for a recognition of discipleship. So embrace discipleship that, hey, you know what? Whatever role I have in the family, I can help the others that are in this family follow Jesus. And I should do that, not just implicitly, but explicitly. Like, I need to actually choose to do that and make it a big deal. Discipleship is not just for, like, some more serious level of Christian. Discipleship is for every Christian. Because we're all following Jesus, and it's just, hey, how can I get better at following Jesus? And honestly, along the way, how can I help others follow Jesus as well? So we see it modeled in Scripture. We see it explained, whether it's older women working with younger women, whether it's older men working with younger men, whether it's just parents working with children. Discipleship is for everybody. And influence matters and family culture matters, right? So we're just seeing how the negative impact of Ahab's house on Judah just shows us how crucial it is for us to think carefully about how our family dynamic affects spiritual growth for those that live in our households, right? Now, we back up a little bit. Two Jorams, two Ahaziahs, two kingdoms, same story. Israel's judged, and as Pastor Andy reminded us last week, we got the little first down payment of God's judgment of Ahab and his whole house, and that all is going to actually come to fulfillment next week, so just be ready for that. That's coming, okay? So that Israel's getting judged, and they should be judged because of their idolatry. That's the argument of the narrative. And then now we're seeing with Judah, there's no difference. Judah should be judged too. Israel's idolatrous, they're judged. Same sin as of Ahab is the sin in Judah. Joram doing the same thing. Ahaziah doing the same thing. Judah should be judged. That's logical. But we got verse 19. And it's just there. Track back to verse 19. Look at what the authors tell us. This is, of course, in regard to Joram of Judah and his sin. But he did what was evil in the Lord's sight, just like Ahab. But verse 19, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was unwilling to destroy Judah. What a remarkable statement. Why? Since he had promised to give a lamp to David and his sons forever. This verse is the bullseye of this passage of Scripture. It's right at the center. Because the authors want us to see the trajectory of both kingdoms. They want us to see the idolatry of both kingdoms. They want to see why it happens, the influence and all of that. But they want us to ask the question, why does the northern kingdom receive judgment, but the southern kingdom doesn't at this moment? Why not? And the answer is because of the covenant love of God. Look at verse 19 again. The author alludes to the Lord's servant David. We are a long way from David in 2 Kings 8, okay? right? But what's he talking about there? Well, all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised to David that one of his descendants would reign forever, that his dynasty would last, and that one of his sons would reign forever. And so the whole gravity of the narrative in 1 and 2 Kings is looking for this son of David, Israel and Judah, waiting for the king. Where is he? And is he Jehoram of the northern kingdom? Nope. Is he Joram of the southern kingdom? Nope. Is he Ahaziah of the northern kingdom? Not even close. Is he Ahaziah of the southern kingdom? No. Right? So we're waiting, and he's not there. But nonetheless, the promise lingers. Right? For the sake of his servant David, the Lord was unwilling to destroy Judah. That is, in a word, grace. They deserved judgment, but God withheld it. Since he had promised, and then there's a really interesting phrasing here. He had promised to give a lamp to David and his sons forever. A lamp. What's up with the lamp? Some translations smooth out that phrasing, and they'll say that he gave David a perpetual dynasty, which is the point. The point is that his dynasty would last forever. But he uses this kind of bizarre term. He uses lamp as the image. Well, what is an ancient Near Eastern thought? What does a lamp do? Well, the lamp is a common everyday use. Like, they're talking about an oil lamp, right? That lamp is going to provide light for your home. So that's okay. It's going to give light. We need light, absolutely. In many cases, it came to represent longevity. And in fact, the lamp stand and the lamp in the temple perpetually was lit, right? So that was one of the priest's jobs, was to tend to that lampstand. So that lampstand in the temple was always lit. So lamps kind of conveyed light, they conveyed longevity, and they conveyed, in some cases, life. That, you know, there's like this essence of life, and the burning of the lamp is the idea. You need the light to function and to live. So those ideas, light, longevity, and life, those are all kind of concepts that are associated, at least with lamps as a metaphor, as a concept, right? Well, the Lord promised to give a lamp to David, a light, to give longevity, to give life, maybe, to David, in the form of one of his descendants. For how long? Well, forever. This is a reference to this covenant promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. And this verse explains why the southern kingdom wasn't judged. Why? Because as much as influence matters, and it does, and as much as family culture matters, and it does, God's covenant love matters more. It makes the difference. It interrupts the cycle. You can't help but talk about being influenced by others, influencing others, or talk about family culture and recognize, you know what, I don't really do a great job with that all the time. Obviously, if we think about it, we think of moments that we may have failed in our influence of others, or we have failed in our families, and we've contributed negatively instead of positively. We've been more like Ahab than we care to admit, right? Well, what's the point? If I fail, right, if I can't perform well enough, then what's the point of even trying? Or what's the point of pursuit? Well, the point is God has done something to rescue us in the midst of our failures. He's invaded the cycle. And yes, we deserve judgment on the one hand, just like the northern kingdom, but the Lord is unwilling to just destroy us because he made a promise. God's covenant love matters more. God's gracious commitment to fulfill his covenant promises in spite of our sin and failure is the basis of our capacity for faith. How do we move forward, right? How do we make changes in influence? How do we make changes in our family? How do we walk in obedience to the Lord? All of that it's banking not on our capacity to do it in and of ourselves. It's banking on God's gracious commitment to fulfill his covenant promises in spite of our sin and failures. The fact is, God's grace means we can be forgiven. It means our debt for sin can be removed. It means we can have our shame for failure removed. And it means we're freed from the self-help cycle, right? Where it's like, oh, I'm going to fix it myself. You know, we were down on vacation. It wasn't vacation. We were working on the townhouse, and all this self-help project. It was terrible. We were doing all this work. I got cuts on my hands. But these hands, these are scholars' hands. They weren't made to work. Like, are you kidding me? Like, I got a blood blister on this thumb. This is not going to, this, no way. That's not, you know, I'm good with pages, not with hammers. And it was hard work, you know. And so you do all that, and you're just, I mean, honestly, it's just exhausting sometimes, right? Because there's always problems. Like, do you know how many times I had to go to Home Depot? How many times in that project? It was terrible. Well, that's the deal. Like, we fail, and we can get that weight of, like, the project keeps going wrong, and then I fixed that, but then that fails, and this thing, we've got a leak over here, and this thing doesn't work. Yeah, that's true spiritually, and the only thing that can break that cycle is not your ability to figure it out. It's not your ability to do better the next time. It's not your membership status in a local church or the amount of money that you give to charities or something. It's about the stubborn covenant love of God, where he says, you deserve judgment, but I'm not going to judge you. Instead, watch, I'm going to show you grace. I'm going to intervene. And that lamp imagery is so important, because who is the lamp? It's Jesus, the Son of David. The Messiah, the king that they were looking for, the king that Israel and Judah needed, is Jesus. It is no mistake that Jesus in the Gospel of John is described as the light of the world, the lamp who gives light to the world. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the one who gives life. And it's not a temporary gift. It is an eternal gift. How does Jesus do that? By dying for our sins on the cross and rising from the dead. You see, this is the truth of the gospel. Jesus, as the lamp of David, right? Jesus provides what we need, not by saying, hey, get your act together, and maybe I'll pick you for my team. He says, watch me love you. Watch me remove your failure from the table. Watch me give you something you could never achieve on your own, righteousness. And guess what? No more debt, no more need for shame, right? And no more need to try to do it on your own. He's the lamp. He's what Israel and Judah needed. He's what we need. You might be here this morning and you think, you know what? I've made some bad decisions in my life. Talking about influence, right? I've done things that have had consequences. I've made mistakes. I've got darkness. You can see it. You know, we live every day feeling the impact of darkness around us and in us, because influence matters and because family culture matters. And so here's the reality. Reality is yes, we are going to face the darkness. And you might be in that situation even this very morning. You're thinking, you know what? I'm struggling with this. I'm feeling the weight of sin here. This person at school or at work is impacting me this way. I got that darkness. I can feel it, right? That darkness. You need to know that there is light. And not just that there is light, but that there's light available because of God's grace. Because God's covenant love matters more than your failure. God's covenant love matters more than your education. God's covenant love matters more than your history. God's covenant love matters more than your ability to figure it out. God's covenant love matters more. His grace is so stubborn. Because he's good. And because he is shown to be glorious, not just by judging sinners. That's obvious, right? But his grace, it shows his glory as he rescues those who don't deserve to be rescued. Verse 19 says, Judah has no business still being a kingdom. But God was unwilling to destroy it. Why? Because his covenant love matters more. You know, the fact is, you may get to that moment where you finally come to the end of your rope and you feel like, you know what? I can't do it. That's a good day, because that's the day when you're finally ready to acknowledge, I can't do it. I need someone else. Maybe you've never come to that place. I would just encourage you. Maybe today's the day where you finally say, you know what? I surrender, right? I'm going to give it up and I'm going to receive this gift that I don't deserve from God. I'm going to receive the benefit of his covenant love, his commitment to fulfill his covenant promises in spite of my sin and failure. The shorthand for that is the gospel, right? I'm going to receive the good news. I'm going to repent of my sin. Call it what it is. The darkness, right? The sin that I have. I'm going to acknowledge that. I'm going to turn to Jesus for forgiveness as the lamp of David. And we know he forgives because he died for our sin and rose from the dead. Listen, if you've never responded to the Lord in that way, you have questions about that, listen, come and talk to us. I would love to talk to you about becoming a follower of Jesus. Finally saying no to that self-help, you know, lifestyle and saying yes to the Lord. Confess your sin, accept God's grace, and finally move forward in faith. And that last step is applicable no matter where you are in your journey as a Christian, okay? You might be here thinking, okay, I see the darkness around me. I got the influence issue. I'm dealing with the family culture. I get God's covenant love. I don't deserve it, but wow, he chooses to give it. That's awesome, right? That's grace. Now what? Well, now we move forward in faith. And so there's this motivator in the passage that says, hey, yes, we want to move forward. And we want to walk away from Jehoram and Ahaziah. We want to walk in the steps of faith. And again, that's not in order to earn God's love. It's because we already have God's love, right? Verse 19 is already a thing. So because of that, now we can move forward in faith, trusting the Lord. And maybe that's your battleground this week, is asking the question, okay, how can I take steps of faith-driven obedience? How can I trust the Lord and make these changes about how I'm influencing others or who I'm allowing to influence me or how I relate to my family, what my family culture is, my situation there, right? In all those circumstances, I ask, okay, God, how can I trust you in the midst of these circumstances? You're going to have to trust the Lord to make these changes. And the fact is, the more you read in 2 Kings, you're like, man, these kings, they could have done so much good if they had just had the courage, right, to say no to that temptation and say no to idolatry, right? If they had the courage to move forward in faith. Again, if you want help with that, you're in the right place, because we're all about discipleship, right? We're all about helping others follow Jesus. We do that in a ton of ways. We do it informally as we relate to one another. We do it in our care groups and Bible studies, absolutely, as we build relationships. You might think, you know what? I have a particular need for someone helping me follow Jesus. We have a discipleship ministry. You call the church, send us a message, right? We'll get with you. We'll partner you up with somebody who can help you and come alongside you, right? We've got our men's and women's discipleship ministries happening on a regular basis to foster these kinds of relationships. Why? Because we need help, right? Walking in light of God's grace. Maybe something you can do this morning as you respond to God's word is just make a note of, wow, this is how I need to respond to God's grace. There is an issue here that I need to deal with. And I need help following Jesus in this area. Again, the basis of moving forward in those steps of obedience is not so that we can earn God's love, but it's because his covenant love matters more. Right? One final note of encouragement this morning. You may be painfully aware of past failures in your life as you think about your journey and where you've been and what you've done. And I would just encourage you in this regard. Because God's covenant love matters more, we can actually turn a corner with regards to our past. You don't have to keep reliving it. And yes, it's a part of who you are. And yes, it's a part of why you needed rescue. But the fact is, you need to know that God's covenant love exists for you in spite of that failure. Maybe you need that comfort, that hope this morning, that reminder that, hey, you know what? God does love me. And therefore, I can move forward and risk obedience. Because he loves me even though, you just fill in that blank, even though I struggled with that, even though I said that, wanted to say that, I did that, whatever it was, right? Whatever that past issue is that might be tripping you up, you can understand, wow, God's covenant love is so stubborn that he just shows his commitment to fulfill his promises in spite of my failure. There's a lot going on in our lives. Influence matters, family culture matters, but God's covenant love matters more. You know what that love does to us? It transforms us. So cool. Just like my brother Slava, I spent a couple of times in ministry with some our brothers and sisters in Russia in years past, and I went one time, and then the second time I went back to St. Petersburg, I met this guy, Slava. And the first time I had gone to St. Petersburg, I didn't meet Slava because he was in prison at the time. He was a criminal, been arrested and convicted, and he was a legitimate real criminal. He wasn't like, you know, hey, I didn't really do it kind of a thing. Like, no, he did bad things, and he was arrested and was serving time for that. And while he was in prison, he was given a Bible, and he started reading it. And as so often happens, when you start reading the Word of God, stuff changes, right? And so he actually repented of his sins, and he turned to the Lord in faith while he was in prison there. And so I went back to Russia a second time, and I meet this guy, Slava. And I can't tell the difference. He's just a guy, you know? And so we're in this group working with preachers and, you know, working on getting better at preaching the Word of God. And Slava gets up, and he preaches this outstanding sermon. God was clearly at work. He was headed for pastoral ministry, right? In fact, I think he had just started it or something, but it was remarkable. And so you get more of the story, and he tells you the story of how he was in prison and, you know, rightfully serving time. And then, you know, he gets out, and all of a sudden he's serving the Lord, and you're going, what happened? And so you hear him tell the story, and he's very clear. What happened was God changed him. Like, God did something. And he was painfully aware that he did not deserve to be forgiven. He did not deserve the grace of God. But God's covenant love matters more than his criminal past. And God's covenant love mattered more than his circumstances, being stuck in a Russian prison. God's covenant love mattered more than all the reasons why you couldn't succeed in pastoral ministry. And guess what? God's covenant love had transformed that man's life. When I met him, he was ministering the gospel. Awesome. Right? Praise God. Yeah, influence matters. It does. And family culture matters. It does. But you got to know this. God's covenant love matters the most. We're dependent on it. And praise God that we are. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for your covenant love, your mercy, your grace. Lord, there's a lot of different terms that we find in your word to help us understand this concept. But the fact is that you were unwilling to destroy Judah in this narrative because of the promises that you made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning for being the fulfillment of those promises, that you are the lamp of David, that you are the light of the world, that you do give us the essence of life, and it's not a temporary gift, but it is an eternal gift. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand, first of all, the depth of your love for us, your covenant love. We don't deserve it, but Lord, you give it. Help us to be astounded at that and to feel comfort and to feel hope because of it. Lord, I pray especially for those who are facing very difficult trials right now, and really they're sitting in the darkness, Lord, and I pray that they would be reminded that you are the light of the world. Lord, we pray that you would help us to move forward in faith, saying no to temptation, saying no to idolatry, Lord, being a positive influence, not a negative influence. Lord, creating a spiritually healthy family culture, but why? Because of your covenant love, because you're gracious to us. And Lord, if there are any, Lord, who are here listening, Lord, we pray that any who haven't responded to your covenant love by receiving this gift of forgiveness, we pray that you would work in their hearts by your Holy Spirit, bring them to a place of confession and repentance, and help them to turn in faith to you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we confess we can't do it. There's no way we could do it on our own. We could never remove the debt of our sin. We could never remove the shame. Lord, we could never fix it ourselves. But you were unwilling to destroy us. And you have shown us your covenant love in Jesus. And so it's because of that grace that we pray now. Amen.